Very good morning to you all, brothers and sisters. On this beautiful morning, we're going to open our meeting of remembrance. Our exhortation will be given by our brother Sebastian Pitcher. It's an introduction to our brother Sebastian's exhortation this morning, which is to the theme, Take Up Your Cross and Follow Jesus. Read Mark chapter 8 from verses 27 to the end of verse 38. Seb will invite you forward.
A shepherd had a flock of sheep that he was caring for. Among that flock was one particularly energetic, brand new male lamb. This lamb was very excited to be part of the flock, and he tried very hard to stay close behind his shepherd, as close as he could. But in his eagerness and his haste, his young and unsteady legs would often stumble. The shepherd, however, made sure that the lamb never got left behind and would check for injuries and make sure that this lamb got the care he needed to grow up healthy and strong. And so this lamb was very impressed with his shepherd. And as a consequence, he wanted to be the best sheep that he could possibly be. Well, a couple of years later, this lamb had now grown into a fine young ram. And the shepherd was once again taking the flock out of the night pen and out to graze for the day. Today, the young ram thought to himself, today I will show my shepherd how great a sheep I can be. I will assist him as he leads the flock, and the flock will flourish as never they have before. They set out along the tracks, and as they went, the ram began to notice some strange sheep on the fringes of the flock. Those sheep look a little different, he thought. They must not be part of our flock. I'll chase them away so they don't lead any of our flock astray. And so the ram did, going all around the edges of the flock and keeping separate any sheep that looked like they didn't belong. The shepherd and the flock continued into the grasslands. But the ram thought that it had taken them longer to get out here than usual. And that made him concerned that perhaps some of the weaker sheep may need some more sustenance before going on to their usual grazing meadow. He kept his eyes peeled, looking for likely patches of grass at which they could stop and nibble before continuing on. And soon he saw a deliciously juicy and green stretch of lawn, just beside the cool shade of some thick trees. It looked perfect, so the lamb showed the other sheep, and they all stopped and ate of this grass. After they had eaten, they moved on again, following their shepherd, whom, it seemed to the ram, was looking more exhausted than usual. Because of this, he figured he'd do the shepherd a favour and make sure the flock stayed together. So he went around and began to headbutt any sheep that looked to be turning aside, to keep them all in line, following the shepherd together. Eventually, at the end of their day, the flock returned to the pen. And to the ram, it felt like the flock had been travelling rather slowly today. As the shepherd was counting the sheep and securing the pen, the ram went over to mention this to the shepherd. Oh boy, today seemed to drag on forever, didn't it? I've never seen the flock moving so slowly. Lucky I'm such an amazing, helpful sheep to make your day easier. The shepherd sighed a heavy sigh as he turned to the boisterous ram. Ram, he said, Do you want to know why things took so much longer today? And why my day was so difficult? As we were leaving the pens, some of my sheep were separated from my flock. So I had to spend time seeking them out and bringing them back. And then once I'd gotten the flock all together, my sheep decided to stop in an unsafe pasture by the edge of the forest. And before I could move them on, I saw a wolf moving in the trees, and I had to spring into action to protect my flock by fighting off these predators. And finally, on the way back to the pen, I had to keep stopping to bandage and to comfort many of the flock that had nasty bruises on their sides. So please, Ram, tomorrow, can you please help me just by setting a good example for the flock? By following meekly behind me? And do try to stop going around doing your own thing and making my job harder than it needs to be. Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. And a special welcome to any who are listening and watching online. And we are thinking of you and are glad that you could join us. Our theme for this morning is take up your cross and follow Christ. And we're really going to be considering this theme of following this morning. And so together we're going to be considering what this instruction means for us, how we do that, and why it is important. So the first step in this idea of following that I want to consider is who we are following. In order to follow someone, you first need to be able to recognise them, to know who they are. This may seem incredibly obvious. Of course you're going to get lost if you're trying to follow someone and don't even know who you're following. However, there are many in this world who do claim to follow someone or something that they really know nothing about. So who is it that we follow? In our reading today, Christ asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" At this point in his ministry, there are many crowds of people that would follow him, but they didn't truly know who he was. Many of this crowd were following just for what they got out of it, such as healing or food, or to make him king because they wanted him to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. And Christ points out these things in John chapter 6, where he says in verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say to you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And in verse 15 of that same chapter 6, Jesus retreats into a mountain alone because he knew they were going to try by force to make him king. So these crowds weren't really following him. They didn't even understand the miracles he was doing, let alone listen to his teaching. They were following what they wanted. They didn't know Christ. So the disciples answer Christ's question. Some say John the Baptist, Elias, or one of the prophets. And in this answer, they illustrated that the general public did not know who he was, let alone know his direction or his purpose. But then Christ challenges them personally. His own disciples, were they truly his followers? "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter rises to the occasion and answers on behalf of the others, "Thou art the Christ." So the disciples, Christ's followers, they knew who it was they were following. They recognized him as Christ. And the parallel record of Matthew 16, verse 16, gives us a slightly extended version of this answer. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we here are so privileged to know Christ, to know about his work and the future that he wants to share with us. And we should not take this for granted, but acknowledge him and do our best to get to know him even more. There are so many in this world who do not know who he is. For example, many atheists just think of him as a very influential teacher from ancient history, or the Muslims who consider him to be another prophet, and even many other Christians who claim to be his followers do not realize who he really is as the Son of God, but they confuse him with God. And so it is important for us to know Christ, to know who we are following. Otherwise, it can be so easy for us to get lost on our journey, unable to keep our eyes on him, to follow that same path towards that same destination as him. This importance is emphasized by Christ in passages such as John 17, verse 3, where he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So knowing Christ is a matter of life and death, a matter of eternal life, that is. And so we remember him here each week. And we continue to learn more about him, to grow closer to him, to build that relationship with him. So let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10. In this chapter, if you have a look through as I make my comments, we see Christ speaking of himself as the good shepherd, and we are his flock. In verse 3, we see that if we are his sheep, then he knows us and calls us and leads us. And in verse 4, if we are his sheep, then we follow him because we know his voice. So we have to think to ourselves, do we have that sort of relationship with Christ? That Christ knows our names and we know his voice? Do we hear his voice speaking to us through the recorded scriptures and through our brothers and sisters who are following him and emulating him as they walk in his ways? Do we hear his voice calling to us through the ups and the downs of our life, leading us through to our pasture of eternal life, as he refers to this eternal life that he gives to his sheep in verses 9 and 10 and also in verse 28? And so when Christ returns, will we recognize him as the same Christ that we've learnt all about, the same Christ that we've been following, the same Christ who has walked with us all our lives? Will that be the Christ we meet at his return? Because Christ is the good shepherd who, as we read in verses 11 and in verse 15, is the good shepherd who will give his life for the sake of his sheep. And if we realize that he is this good shepherd, the shepherd that would do this for us, then doesn't that compel us to want to know him? To respond to the love that he has shown to us? And so in verses 14 and again in verse 27, we have our response, that we hear and follow him, that we know him, just as he knows each one of us. And so if we were asked this question, who do we say that he is? Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? How would we respond? What does the name of Jesus Christ mean to each one of us, to me and to you? We should be building that relationship with him. We should be getting to know him more and more. And we should be able to tell anyone about the man we follow and not to be ashamed, as is referred to in verse 32 of our reading, that we would not be ashamed of him. And Peter writes in his letter to the Ecclesia in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We know who we are following. It's not a fable. It's not some sort of complicated string of myths. But we are following someone real, with a powerful message and a hope. Someone who, as I mentioned, we're told in verse 38 of our reading, that we should not be ashamed of in this world in which we're living. So, if we are to know Christ, to have this relationship with him and to not be ashamed of him, then that begs the question of why the disciples, in verse 30 of our reading, were told not to tell others about him. Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. Firstly, we have the obvious reason of timing. Because we know that after Christ's resurrection, he keeps telling people to spread the news of him to his brethren, to his disciples, to the ends of the earth. But at this point, there is still some time left before things are to be escalated to the point of his crucifixion. But I think there has to be more to it than that. That can't be the whole reason, because, well, God is in control of all things. And we know that man cannot frustrate God's plans. So if it's not yet God's time, things will come to pass one way or another in the way that God deems. No matter what man does or what man says, God's will always prevails. And we also know that these things are recorded in Scripture not just because they're relevant for those they were said to at the time, but they're recorded as lessons for us to learn from also. So what is that lesson? What is the additional reason that Christ is telling them to keep this silence? Well, in considering this question, I compared all the times when Christ instructs other people to keep silent about him or about his miracles, and looked also at the times where he instructs them to spread the word. And a pattern I began to see emerging. When it came to the Gentiles, or those that didn't know him or didn't know where to find him, who couldn't come to follow him, they needed someone to spread the word to them, such as the Samaritans, who would hear from the woman of Samaria, or those in Decapolis, the Gentiles in that region, who would hear from Legion, or John was stuck in prison, who was told by his disciples, or the disciples who felt lost without their Lord, who were told by the other disciples and by the women. But the Jewish people, as we saw already this morning, had already heard of Christ. They were already in crowds following him. But they had this problem of following him only for the miracles, for the food, for this idea that he would overthrow the Romans. And Christ knew they needed to come to him for his words, for what he really stood for. They didn't need more witnesses of miracles. more statements of his authority and rulership or the wonderful things he could do. They needed to listen to the still small voice of his message. They didn't need anyone reinforcing these ideas they had of a saviour, a king, a miracle worker. They needed to understand the sort of salvation he was speaking of, from a much greater threat than the Romans. He was talking to them of the enemies of sin and death. He needed them to recognise this, to think about his words. It's the same reason that he spoke to them in parables instead of just speaking to them plainly, that he needed them to think of these things, remember them, to dwell on his message and the meaning behind it. So to sum all of this up, I believe the point of Christ causing others not to spread the word in these situations is because he wanted people to be true followers of him, coming to find him for the right reasons, coming to him because of who he was and what he stood for, rather than just finding a following crowd. Christ didn't want a mass of mindless followers who are just jumping on the bandwagon. He wanted people to know the reasons and to build that relationship with him as his followers. So let's return to the discourse laid out for us in the chapter of today's reading, and how Christ has now confirmed with his disciples that he is Christ. And he takes this opportunity to teach them what it means for him to take this title of Christ. What is it that is involved with that role? That he must be prepared to lay down his life for his sheep. And the disciples find this idea a very difficult one to come to terms with. We have multiple records throughout the Gospel of different times when Christ foretold his own death. But it seems that the disciples never fully grasped this idea until after the resurrection. And so, in this occasion, Peter stands up and confronts Christ about these things, because he's having trouble accepting it, accepting this sacrifice that his Lord will be betrayed and killed. And so he confronts Christ, and Christ has to rebuke Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And we must think for ourselves how easy it is for us to bring our human thinking, our wants and our desires along with us when we try to follow Christ. The Jews, as we already considered a couple of times this morning, were following Christ not to the destination he was leading them to, but trying to use him to reach their own ends, to achieve what they wanted. And even Christ himself was tempted to do things the human way rather than God's way. And his temptations are recorded for us. One of these records is in Luke 4, if you'll just turn there with me now. So the temptations are recorded for us in the wilderness, and that is here in the record of Luke chapter 4. And here we see that they include the temptation to use the Holy Spirit power to serve his own needs, which we read in verses 2 to 4, which is the sort of thinking that the Jews following him were using, that idea that they just wanted to be filled with the bread from the miracles. But Christ knew that any use of the Holy Spirit was more than just feeding the body. And there's the temptation to test God and cause a spectacle in verses 9 to 12. And that sort of thing would surely impress the crowds of those at the temple, and is a similar idea to what we considered earlier with those following for all the wrong reasons. that Christ was not spreading the word to gain this massive crowd, but he wanted those to follow him for the right reasons. And so I just want to focus for a minute on the other of these three temptations, recorded in verses 5 to 8 of Luke 4, where we have it recorded that Christ sees the kingdoms of the world and is told that he could just take it for himself. And the deviousness of human nature is evident here, because human nature could so easily rationalize giving in to this idea. Christ, of course, would be a much better king for all these nations than the rulers that they currently had. And Christ even knew that he was destined to be king anyway, as he was before Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Christ answered, "Well, to this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world." And so, if he was to be king anyway, and he would be a good and just king, he could maybe achieve all this without going through the pain and suffering. Wouldn't this be a good thing? Well, no. Christ knew there were no shortcuts, no easy alternate paths, that this work had to be done God's way and not man's way. Because it wasn't just about rulership and supplanting the Romans and the other worldly rulers, but it was the only way to conquer sin and death was to do things God's way. And so let's take note of the way that Christ dismisses this temptation recorded here in verse 8, where Christ says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so we can see the parallels in what he's saying between here in Luke 4 and what he says to Peter in Mark 8. Because Peter was bringing up these old temptations. Peter was thinking, well, surely there's another way. Surely you can be Christ without having to go through the cross. But Christ knew that this was human thinking, and told Peter that it's not the human way of thinking that we need, but God's way of thinking. And Josh reminded us of this morning, that Christ needed the self-control to refuse the ungodliness and the worldly thinking, to remain upright and follow God's way. So that commandment from this morning fits in so well to Christ's message here. Peter was not making things easier for Christ, as perhaps he thought he was, proposing an alternative. But Peter was making the way more difficult, presenting Christ an opposition. And so we have to think for ourselves, do we ever let our human nature obstruct us from following Christ and from doing things God's way? Do we ever try and fit this idea of following Christ into the path of life that we've already decided to follow for ourselves, rather than following the path that Christ is actually trying to lead us along? Do we ever have these big ideas of, oh, well, this would be so much easier or better, without stopping to consider that would this be God's way? And it was thinking along these lines, and because of Peter's actions in this verse, considering what warning it held as a lesson for us today, it was that thinking that led to the intro story this morning. And those thoughts is where it came from. Sometimes we think we're helping ourselves or one another or Christ along Christ's way. Think that we're following him and doing what he would want. But really, we're just going our own way, doing things that are convenient for us, using our human thinking and applying that to our journey. And so we end up going our own way rather than simply following Christ. And human nature, we know, is so very good at fooling us, tricking us into doing what it wants, and justifying it to ourselves. But the answer is that we need to know Christ, to keep our eyes focused on him as we walk, to recognize him instantly and to see the direction he is going, so that if we ever stray from that path, we will look up and notice where Christ is, and then we will see where we are standing in relation to him. But that takes a very clear vision of Christ, who he is and where he is. And so that's why it's important for us to know Christ. And Christ at this time did need to be quite stern with Peter to emphasize the insidiousness and the danger of this human way of thinking. But if we read it carefully, we see that Christ didn't cast Peter out, didn't leave him with a rebuke and no encouragement, but he goes on to explain to Peter and to all of his disciples how they can be followers of him, what is required and what is to be gained. And some of that we already saw in John 10. But here in verse 34 of our reading, we have the theme for our exhortation this morning, when Christ tells us, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Or from another version, "If anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And I love the way that Christ begins this phrase, where he starts with, "Whoever will come after me, if you want to be my follower." Because in this little phrase, he's gently bringing Peter back into line. This word "after" or "follower" in "whoever will follow me," "whoever will come after me," is that very same word he just used to Peter, that word "behind" from the previous verse. So that means, upon careful reading, that Christ's rebuke to Peter was not one of, "Get away from me, get lost, get out of my sight, I don't want to see you right now." It was nothing like that. But rather, this rebuke was, "Peter, stop being an obstruction in front of me. Your place is behind me as one of my followers." It's so beautiful how Christ redirects Peter here, both stern in showing the seriousness of the issue, but gentle in reassuring Peter of his place and helping him to realize that as a disciple he is still loved and is being taught a lesson that he is to be a follower, not in front of Christ, but following along behind. So this is the lesson that Peter and all the disciples needed to learn, to be true followers of him. And this is the lesson that Christ refers to here as the lesson of taking up the cross to follow Christ. So what does it mean to take up your cross? Well, from the context, it is obviously to do with following Christ. And so we can start looking at it there. And we can also eliminate a couple of things that we know taking up your cross is not. For example, it's not saying that each of us have to die to make sacrifice for ourselves. Taking up the cross is not that sort of sacrifice that we have to make in order to gain our salvation, because as Hebrews tells us, Christ died once for many. Christ is the sacrifice. additional sacrifices are no more needed. And we also know that it's not the Catholic idea of penance, some self-inflicted punishment, because that isn't the reason why Christ took up his cross. And as we saw, taking up our cross is to do with following Christ. So we need to look at it from that angle. Why did Christ take up his cross? Well, we already saw that Christ said he would lay down his life for his sheep. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8, it tells us that Christ died for the ungodly, died for us as we were sinners. And in that act was showing us God's love. So Christ took up his cross for the sake of others. He didn't worry about his own comfort, his own status, but he took up his cross, not just the cross on the day of his crucifixion, but he bore his cross metaphorically every day, as the parallel record tells us, to take up our cross daily. Because Christ lived a life of following God's will, not his own, a life of putting others ahead of himself, a life of service and dedication. So Christ's cross was a cross of service and love, every day, but especially shown in that cross he took up on the day of his crucifixion. As he tells us in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And so this is the example we are asked to follow, to take up our cross. We're not told to take up another cross or Christ's cross, but take up our cross, to put aside our own selfishness and our own pride, to stop worrying about our own well-being and caring about our own status, but looking to aid others in service and in love. "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Christ took up his cross and laid down his life because of this love, this great love. And this is the example he gave us to follow. This is truly what it means to follow Christ. If we care more for the life and the well-being of others than for the life and well-being of ourselves, well, then God will look after us. We are told in the Sermon on the Mount that God will make sure that we are cared for, just as he cares for all of his creation. And if we give of ourselves, give our life in service for the gospel, give of ourselves for Christ and for his flock, and serving one another, then we are reassured that through Christ we can have eternal life with him. And we see this in our reading, that, and Christ asks us in verse 36 and 37 of our reading, "What can any of us do with our lives to gain immortality through our own means? Or is there any greater prize in this life than his kingdom that we could strive for?" Of course not. The only way to gain life and to be part of that is through Christ, to associate ourselves with him, with his death, and with his resurrection. Christ and God will look out for us. If we associate ourselves with him, we can feel free to give of ourselves because of all that we have been given. And in that way, we associate ourselves with Christ. And Paul spells out this idea of being associated through Christ in taking up our cross. He spells it out so clearly in Romans chapter 6. And I'll just read for you verses 4 to 6. "We are buried with him that is Christ, by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so at our baptisms, we tie ourselves to Christ's death and resurrection, that symbolic act associating ourselves with the great act that he did. But it doesn't end there. It's not just the baptism. But throughout our lives, we continue in this spirit, as Paul says, to walk in newness of life. Because throughout our lives, we should no longer serve our sinful human nature, but maintain our association with Christ by following his example, walking in that newness of life, putting to death the old man, no longer serving sin, as we daily take up our cross. So, in conclusion, we know that we are here this morning to remember Christ. And, as I've mentioned before, remembering Christ isn't an abstract or intellectual exercise. It's not something just an exercise in our mental recall, but remembering Christ means reminding one another of Christ, and we do that by emulating him. We remember Christ so that we know him and so that we can follow him. And this is our reminder for each of us to take up our cross, to follow him. So as we close, turn with me to John's record of this Last Supper. And we'll close with some of the words that Christ gave to his disciples at this time, just before he made this great sacrifice and took up his cross. So the Gospel of John, and this section starts in chapter 13. John 13 verse 1 starts by telling us how Christ loved his own, and then goes on to illustrate through the next few verses a great act of service and love for his disciples in that lowly job of washing each of their feet. And in verses 13 to 15, he then explains these actions to them, that this was as an example of love and service, a pattern for them to follow. As their Lord and Master, he had shown this humble love and service. Now he expects all of his disciples to follow that example, to show that same love and humility to one another, to wash the feet of one another. And so we'll just skip ahead a few verses to verses 34 and 35, where Christ distills this principle, this idea of love and service for one another, this idea that we've been considering as the idea of taking up our cross, and puts this into a commandment for his disciples. A new commandment: to love one another, even as Christ has loved us, to follow his example of love. And that, he tells us, is how we can be recognized as his disciples. Everyone will know that you're a follower of Christ, because following Christ means showing this love to one another. So turn across to chapter 15, where Christ is continuing in this discussion, and he takes this commandment that he's already given them and he emphasizes it. And so chapter 15, verse 9, he explains that this love that he has shown, that he wants us to show, is the same as God's love. God showed Christ how to love, and now Christ was showing the same to his disciples, who were then tasked to show that love on to others. And it's recorded for us, this example of love, so that we can also show this example of love in our lives. And then he repeats this commandment in verse 12, to love one another. And then we reach verse 13, elevating this idea, showing that Christ is the pinnacle of this example of love in taking up this cross. He is the example that we need to follow, in that he gave his life out of love for us all. And he calls us to be his friends. Even though we are sinners, stumbling so often, he calls us to receive his love. He calls us his friends. He calls us to learn from him, to follow him and his example of taking up the cross, so that we can follow and show that sort of love to others. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends.